Toward the end of his life, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1891 based on just four words taken from Luke chapter 15, verse 20. The four words were, "and kissed him much." These few words were taken from the well-known story of the prodigal son. It is based on the moment in which the prodigal was returning, and the father, seeing him afar, ran out, greeted him, embraced him, and kissed him much. The title for Spurgeon's sermon was "Many Kisses for Returning Sinners," or "Prodigal Love for the Prodigal Son." In his sermon, the London preacher states the following: "The father of the prodigal kissed his son much, and thus made him feel happy there and then. Poor souls, when they come to Christ, are in a dreadful plight, and some of them hardly know where they are. I have known them to talk a lot of nonsense in their despair and say hard and wicked things of God in their dreadful doubt. The Lord gives no answer to all that except a kiss and then another kiss. Nothing puts the penitent so much at rest as the Lord's repeated assurance of his unchanging love. Such a one the Lord has often received and kissed him much, that he might fetch him up even from the horrible pit and set his feet upon a rock and establish his goings. The Lord grant that many whom I am addressing may understand what I am talking about." Just to pluck out of that quote one sentence, Spurgeon again says, "Nothing puts the penitent so much at rest as the Lord's repeated assurance of his unchanging love." Children must receive many assurances and reassurances from their parents that they are loved. Even when they disobey, even when they must be disciplined, it is still very important for them to receive reassurances from their father or their mother. So love is an essential part of the parent-child relationship, and such is the case in the Christian's, the child of God's, relationship with his or her heavenly father. They need to be reassured of the heavenly father's love for them, and thankfully he repeatedly gives such reassurances to them over and over again. At the beginning of John's first epistle, rather at the beginning of chapter 3 of his first epistle, here's what John says. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." It's very clear, not just from that verse, but throughout 1 John, that God desires that his children know that he loves them, that they are secure in him. And so he repeatedly comes out, as it were, and wraps them in his warm embrace, lets them know they are his. They belong to him. Even when they go through severe trials, even when they are chastened and being disciplined, he wants them to know they are loved. But there are times in the life of a true child of God in which they can doubt God's love for them. Maybe it's because of a specific sin or repeated sin in their life. Maybe it's because they're being chastened. Maybe it's because of some dark trial in their life. Maybe it's because of the repeated attacks of the evil one. Maybe it's because they are in poor health. Or maybe because they have a disposition that tends to be more melancholy and introspective than most people. Whatever the case, the souls of God's elect can feel distant and isolated from their heavenly Father. They can feel at times abandoned by him. And yet, even though they are unsure of their standing with Christ, they are still a genuine Christian. At times of doubt, the child of God's conscience can condemn him or her ruthlessly. They can compare themselves against the holy standards of God's law, God's word. It's like a light beam that shines into their heart, a dungeon, as it were, and it sees many rats scurrying around down there. And they feel shame, and they feel despair. And perhaps you've been there before. In reality, you're a genuine Christian, but due to a guilty conscience, you feel condemned. And so you begin to wonder, how can I truly be a Christian? I sin more than I should. I don't obey as much as I should. I don't have as strong affections for God and others as I should. I don't feel close to God. I struggle in ways that I shouldn't struggle anymore. Now, as you've heard me preach many times, in a day and age in which easy believism and easy assurance is prevalent, I think many would do well to judge themselves more strictly than they do. Many are far too comfortable with their sin, but at the same time, too comfortable with their assurance, and they shouldn't be. They should be afflicted in their soul, but they aren't. But on the other hand, there are true children of God who are tender of heart and truly belong to the Lord, and yet they are wounded of heart. And these ones need not affliction, but comfort of heart. They need the balm of God's healing assurances applied to them, and often, over and over again. So how should these true saints, which John is speaking about in our text this morning, how should they deal with, how should they address their doubts? Well, John the Apostle is going to address that question for us this morning in our text, 1 John 3:19 through 24. If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to join me in that portion of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin here in a moment with verse 19. As we've seen throughout this epistle, John has shown a pastoral concern for those he is writing to. He loves these people. And his primary goal is for those who are true believers to have a well-founded and true assurance of their salvation. And so he gives them three different tests. You've heard me say this repeatedly. Three different tests and three different cycles to assure them that they are true Christians, if they are true Christians. Now, as we've already experienced, these tests can be quite rigorous. They can, in a sense, make you sweat spiritually. But just like a good physical workout will make you feel good once you're done with it, the spiritual workout that John puts us through these tests, will make us feel reassured if we persevere through them and can honestly say, yes, by God's grace, I passed those tests. In other words, 1 John, if you're a true Christian, will firm up your assurance. Now, if you're not a true Christian, it's going to shake you up a lot. And that's necessary as well. But if you are a true Christian, it will firm up your assurance, firm up your faith. You will consider, for example, the test of righteousness, and you will humbly see in yourself the marks of living, transformed, godly life. You will examine yourself in the test of love, and you will humbly see marks of genuine love for others, especially the brethren. And you will examine yourself, and you will see that by God's grace, you pass the test of belief. You have believed and continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if you are an authentic Christian, 1 John's going to do a lot for you to affirm your standing in Christ. But even though John has developed his argument masterfully in this regard, at the same time, he knows there's still going to be true Christians who may lack assurance. There are going to be these times of struggle for them. They're going to feel condemned in their own eyes, maybe even reach a point of depression. They're going to experience dark nights of the souls. They're going to feel abandoned by the Lord God. They're going to feel like they just keep on repeatedly falling short over and over again. And so John interjects here at this point in the epistle another word of encouragement, another word of assurance. He's following the same pattern that he set back in the first cycle. You remember, in between the second and the third tests in the first cycle, he interjected this word of encouragement, this word of assurance, and he does so again here in the second cycle, right in between the second and the third tests. So how should the Christian deal with times of doubt regarding their salvation? We'll look for the answer as we read, beginning in verse 19. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is God's word. So when you look at that passage, what's the answer? How does a Christian, a true Christian, address his condemning heart? Well, basically, the course of action is this: rest. The action is to rest. If our hearts condemn us, we should rest in God, because he will give us the blessings of a confident heart. That's the theme I want to enlarge upon this morning. I'm going to do so in 2 points that can be basically broken down in 2 words: rest and results. Rest and the results of that rest. First of all, if our hearts condemn us, we should rest in God. James Montgomery Boyce, concerning Christian doubts, writes this: "The Christian must simply take himself in hand and confront himself with what he knows to be true concerning God and God's work in his life. In other words, faith, which is the opposite of doubt, being based on knowledge, must be fed by it." Now, that explanation by Boyce is helpful in explaining what verses 19 and 20 are about. Basically, those verses are saying we need to rest in a biblical knowledge, first of all, of who God is, and second of all, what he has done specifically in our lives as his children. Let's first of all consider what he's done in our own lives. We should rest in God because he has done a work in our lives. Look at verse 19 again. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." That verse starts off with the phrase, "and by this." It's forcing us to look back at what we considered last week, verses 17 and 18. Look down at your Bible and you'll see those verses there. Let's read them again. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When we show love to God's people sacrificially, not just say that we love them, but we actually demonstrate that we love them, we learn that we are to gain an assurance of salvation. It is evidence that God has done a work of grace in our life. That doesn't happen by mistake, that we would actually love God's children. Why? Because as we looked at last week, it's very unnatural to love God's children. Not because they're really any different than any other sinners on earth, but because we have a heart of antipathy towards God in our natural state, we will not love God and we will not love his people unless God does a work of grace in our heart. Something supernatural has to happen to us if we are to love God's people. Otherwise, we'll just hate them. There will be times when our conscience, as believers, will condemn us. And let me say that's not altogether bad. That can actually be good when it is informed by God's word. And when that happens, we better not ignore it. The conscience is God's monitor on our souls, a warning system that sets off an alarm, making us aware that there is sin in our life that we've got to confront because it is harming us. And that's, of course, very good. But let me say, like most good things, we've got to be careful to make sure we don't become imbalanced with that good thing. Listen, it is very good when you are pricked in your conscience about sin. I will say again, in our day and age, people are far too insensitive regarding sin. And not just the sinner who doesn't know Christ, but the sinner who is saved. Far too insensitive, far too calloused, far too desensitized to sin. So we need a sensitive conscience, but we've got to be careful that we don't get to the point in our lives as Christians that we feel like it's nearly impossible to receive God's forgiveness. Should we carefully scrutinize ourselves regarding sin? Yes. Should we loathe and detest sin in our life? Yes. When we sin, in a sense, should we be hard on ourselves when we sin? Yes. We don't want to take sin lightly. We don't want to be flippant and just say, well, I've sinned, but I can just always throw up a prayer and God forgives me. But then we just keep on sinning with no change. We should hate sin in our life. But we've got to balance that out with God's forgiveness. Because thankfully, God does graciously forgive us. We've got to cling to verses like 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful not to let our sins and our shortcomings paralyze us spiritually. We've got to keep coming back to what the gospel tells us. We've got to keep coming back to the reality that our standing before God doesn't ultimately depend on our performance, but it depends on the performance of Christ for us. Because I'm going to tell you, if it depends on our performance, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. Now again, as you well know by this point in our study, John is obviously for us evaluating ourselves spiritually and repenting of our sins. But here at this point in the epistle, he's calling a timeout. And he's giving some reassurances to those who are true believers because he doesn't want them to be crushed in spirit over their shortcomings. Because here's the fact of the matter. True Christians can have a tendency to go overboard in not receiving God's forgiveness. They have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and they can be sensitive to sin as they should be, but we must also be sensitive to God's grace and God's forgiveness. We must not harden ourselves against our sin, but at the same time, we must not harden ourselves against God's forgiveness, God's grace. When our conscience condemns us, we shouldn't dispute with those accusations. But at the same time, we've got to make sure we point ourselves to what the Puritans called the inbreaking love of God. That is, we've got to look down inside ourselves and see our indwelling sin and recognize it as sin, confess it as sin. But at the same time, we must not only look within ourselves. We must also look out and up to God for His forgiveness and rest in Him and Him alone. So we should, upon looking inward, say to ourselves, yes, my conscience is telling the truth. I'm not going to fight it. The accusation is right. I've failed. I have sinned once again, and the truth of the matter is I'm going to keep on failing throughout my life until I draw my last breath. This is true. My conscience is telling me the truth. I've sinned, but at the same time, praise God, there is evidence that God's grace and love has broken into my life. that He has forgiven me and continues to. How I see evidence of God's grace in my life because I actually love God. I actually have affections for God, and I actually love His children, and I demonstrate that love through my actions. And so, soul, don't be downcast. Be encouraged. Be assured you are a child of God. This is what John's getting at in verse 19. He's saying true Christians can point to actual evidence for assurance. There's evidence they can look at which will actually quiet their conscience. Their assurance isn't based on subjective feelings. It's not even based on a profession or good intentions. No, they can point to love. They can point to sacrificial demonstrations of Christ-like love to people in deed and in truth. So what John is trying to do at this point in his epistle is to encourage true believers. He wants them to focus on how God has been at work in their life already, and He continues to be at work in their lives. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. At this point, it's like John is climbing this mountain, a huge mountain, with his readers, these true Christians. And they have stumbled and fallen many times as they've made their way up this mountain. And they look up and they see that they've got a long way to go before they reach its apex. They're tired and they're discouraged. So he says, let's take a time out. Let's take a breather. Let's look back at how far God has brought us. Be encouraged. Have you loved the brethren as much as you should have throughout your Christian life? No. Have you sinned more than you can count? Yes, you've stumbled and fallen many times, more than you know. But at the same time, look back at where God has brought you. Be encouraged. You do love the brethren more than you did when you first became a Christian. You've progressed in that way, and you certainly love them more, infinitely more, than when you didn't know Christ. The point is, look at specific deeds of love God has done through you, and see how God has worked in your life, and be assured. Now, besides looking back, the second means of pacifying our doubting hearts is this: God knows all things about us. We should rest in God because He knows us better than we know ourselves. This is very reassuring because God's judgment of us is always trustworthy, whereas our judgment of our own selves is often untrustworthy. Look at verse 20 again. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Listen, if our assurance depended on us feeling that we love God or God loves us, we would be in constant turmoil. Because feelings ebb and flow. They're inconsistent. Even our conscience can be off. Especially when it is misinformed or does not understand Scripture properly, it can be off. So the verdict we pass on ourselves really isn't what matters. What matters is God's verdict, the one that He passes on us. Why? Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows your sin better than you do. And yet, listen to this. He has still acquitted you. That is amazing. This should reassure you if you're a child of God. One passage that reinforces what John is trying to say here is actually found in his gospel account, John chapter 21. There we read about the encounter between Jesus and Peter. This is after his resurrection, after Christ's resurrection. If you recall, Peter denied Christ three times before his crucifixion. And so in mercy, Jesus, after his resurrection, sought out Peter in order to restore him. Reflecting Peter's threefold denial, Christ asked Peter the same question three times. Do you remember what it was? It was simply this: do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And in fact, Peter was saying there, Lord, as far as I know my heart, I love you. But Lord, you know me better than I know myself. So I appeal to your knowledge. You're omniscient. Other passages that support this are found in Romans 8. Paul affirms in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Later in that same chapter, he gives these reassuring words: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then Paul ends that chapter in Romans 8 by saying this to Christians, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Along with 1 John, all of these verses reassure us that our ultimate ground for quieting our hearts is not that we can point to anything within ourselves that screams, oh yeah, you're definitely a Christian. That's not the ultimate ground. That's too subjective. That wavers too much. The ultimate ground for our assurance is that we belong to Him who is rich in mercy and doesn't treat us as we deserve. That's the ground of assurance. It's rooted in God Himself. Thankfully, our God is greater than our sins. Thankfully, our God is greater than our condemning hearts. He is infinitely rich in mercy. As Micah says, He delights in mercy. I think we need to hear that often, Christians. God finds delight in showing you mercy. His forgiveness exceeds our sinfulness. His forgiveness exceeds our inability to feel at peace at times. And in this we should find rest, security, and peace. When we sin, yes, we should confess it and forsake it. But listen, we should not try to atone for it through self-guilt and self-condemnation. Listen, the Lord has saved you if you're a child of God. He has saved you even though He knew every sin you would ever commit. And He wants you to be assured of His great love. So rest in Him. Because if we rest in God, our second main point this morning, He will give us the blessings of a confident heart. That's what verses 21 through 24 are trying to say. There are three primary blessings that flow out of this confident heart that God gives us. The first blessing is access to God. A confident heart will enjoy the blessing of access to God. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward or before God. That is, in His presence. Christians resting in God have confidence before Him because they know that they are accepted of Him and they have access to Him at all times. Now, some would say that kind of boldness is presumptuous. But it is not presumptuous, it is proper. Why? Because Christians have had their sins fully paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not presumptuous. It's what you're supposed to do if you are a Christian. The Christian can rightly say, my Savior's blood hides all my transgressions from view. And therefore, heart, do not condemn me. For my Father does not. In fact, He accepts me I am a restored son, or I am a restored daughter. No accusation against me can stand. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ completely covers me. Christian friend, you've got to see today, your confidence before God is not going to come based on what you have done, but it's what Christ has done for you. We don't come before the Lord. We don't have access with God based on our own righteousness. If we came to God based on our own righteousness, we would be inappropriately dressed in rags, putrid rags of unrighteousness. But we don't come in those kind of rags. We come draped in the regal robes of Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. And that's why we could come boldly as one of God's children. Brooke Westcott, commenting on verse 21, writes this: "The thought here is of the boldness with which the Son appears before the Father, and not of that with which the accused appears before the judge." Along these lines, there is a story told about a Roman emperor parading through the streets. And lining the way were numerous soldiers, guards, to make sure that nobody from the cheering masses would come in and perhaps harm the emperor. Well, as the emperor was making his way to join the rest of his family, a little boy somehow burrowed through the crowd and started running right towards the emperor. And one of the guards stopped the little boy before reaching the emperor and says, "You can't do that. You can't go to him. Don't you know who he is? He is the emperor." To which the child responded, "Well, he may be your emperor, but he is my father." And that is the kind of bold access we have with God. We can have intimate communion with Him and run to Him with a holy boldness. All of this leads us to a related blessing, that of answered prayer. A confident heart will enjoy the blessing of answered prayer. In verse 22, John makes this astounding assertion. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." God's children here are encouraged to approach God boldly with their request, to make it known unto Him. And yet, as John goes on to explain in verse 22, there are two conditions, aren't there, to whether or not God will answer our prayers. He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him." Why? Because number one, we keep His commandments, and number two, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What John is saying here really is an echo of what Jesus said to His disciples in the upper room. He said, "Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." That's a helpful passage, because to pray in Jesus' name means we are praying according to God's will. As in the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I hope we understand this morning, the Bible never teaches anywhere that we can just throw up a bunch of selfish requests up to God, and God, like some genie, is supposed to grant those requests. It's not the case. Yet we may confidently go to Him with our prayer requests and know He will answer them if they are in accord with His will. Why? Again, what does John say? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Let's understand, God does not answer the prayers of those who are disobedient, but He does answer the prayers of His obedient children that seek to do that which is pleasing in His sight. So what then are the commandments we are to obey if we're to enjoy this privilege John speaks about here of answered prayer? Well, he goes on to answer that in verse 23. If you look down, he summarizes basically the essence of God's commandments. He writes this: "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Now, if you look at that, John gives one command that we could say has two prongs to it. What are they? Believe and love. They're linked together. They're two sides of the same coin. The point is, you can't believe without loving, and you can't love without believing. John has to bring this up because the false teachers have been telling his readers that you don't really have to love other people. That's not a necessary mark to show whether or not you belong to God. Of course, they had wrong doctrine as well. And so the two interplayed with one another. Because they were off doctrinally, it affected their love not only towards God, but also toward other people. We've got to understand, believing on Christ is the first and great commandment of the gospel. If you look down there at the verb that's translated as "we should believe," it is actually what is called, it's in the aorist tense, the timeless tense. The tense refers to a point in time when somebody believed, but it's timeless in the sense that particular act produces ongoing results for the remainder of the believer's life. So what you're talking about here, when we're talking about belief in this sense, it is fixed, it is lasting, it is true. And by the way, just as a quick little side note here, let's understand what kind of belief we're talking about. We're not just talking about intellectual assent. We're not just talking about recognizing a set of facts to say, well, yeah, okay, that's what I believe. No, what we're talking about in terms of true saving faith is a thrusting our whole person, our whole being on the person of Christ, resting completely in Him, trusting Him completely as God's prophet, priest, and king for us, trusting Him completely as the one who brought us God's word, prophet, trusting Him completely as the one who made the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, priest, trusting in Him who came to reign over us, king, prophet, priest, and king. Trusting in this person is the antidote to our doubts. If you look at verse 23, the other part of John's command is love one another. The verb here is in the present tense, referring to an ongoing action. So you're talking about ongoing love for the brethren. So you have these two, belief and love, and they are inextricably connected together. You can't separate the two. They form a single command. Belief comes first and is the basis of love, but love is the expression of true belief. The idea is expressed quite clearly in Galatians 5:6. Paul says there, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And that's what happens in the life of the believer. Their true faith will be expressed through love. And if there is not that love, there is no faith. Loving one another is the inevitable fruit of believing on Jesus Christ. So, when someone says, "Why, I am a Christian," they profess Christ, but in reality, they never demonstrate that love in sacrificial acts of love towards others, especially the brethren. Their profession doesn't hold up. They're revealing themselves not to be true believers. So, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: do I truly, sacrificially demonstrate love for the brethren in an ongoing way? And am I exercising Christ-centered faith and obedience? If you can answer that honestly, I'm not saying you can answer it that, yeah, I do that perfectly, but if you can answer that as, yes, that is what generally characterizes me in life, then you should be assured. You should know that you are a child of God. God's done a work in you. Finally, verse 24, a confident heart will enjoy the blessing of an abiding relationship with God. Look at verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." This is a summary verse, and it speaks about the mutual reciprocity involved in abiding in God, living in God. Now, some will look at this and they say, well, obedience is the condition of God abiding in us. But I think when you look at the context here, it's talking more in terms of obedience being the expression or the evidence of abiding in God and God in us. In other words, our obedience shows that we live in God and He in us. It's the fruit of abiding. And again, I just want to say, the reason for that is because that doesn't happen naturally. None of us, by nature, desire to obey God. We, by nature, want to shake our fist in the face of God, run from God, fight against God. That's who we are in our total depravity. Every part of us is at war with God. So, if we actually find ourselves having new desires to obey God and a new power to actually obey God, well, that's indication of the new birth. God's done something in us. The Christian cherishes God's commandments and obeys them, and it's a miracle. Well, besides obedience, verse 24 mentions another indicator that we abide in Christ. It says, "And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." So, the Holy Spirit is key to proving our sonship. A changed life in the Spirit always go together. The Spirit comes in and radically transforms us. Now, when you look at this at first glance, when John mentions here the Holy Spirit, you may think he's referring to more of just a mystical sort of inner subjective sense of the Spirit's presence in our life. That maybe like somehow the Holy Spirit whispers in our ear that, okay, yes, you are a child of God. But that's not really what John is saying here. John Stott rightly argues that the Spirit's presence in our life is manifested objectively in our life, in our conduct. Here's what Stott says. "The Spirit whose presence is the test of Christ's abiding in us manifests Himself objectively in our life and conduct. It is He who inspires us to confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh, as John immediately proceeds to show. It is also He who empowers us to live righteously and to love the brethren. So, if we would assure our hearts when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of God's working, the Spirit's working, and particularly whether He is abiding, enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commandments, and to love the brethren. For the condition of abiding is this comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of abiding is the gift of the Spirit." I think that quote is helpful because what it does is it brings us full circle to what John is trying to say to us in this particular paragraph this morning. He is reminding us that the cure for doubt is not our subjective wavering heart. The cure for doubt is based on a knowledge of who God is and what He has done in our life. Knowing and resting in the fact that God has objectively forgiven us through the work of Christ on our behalf. And knowing and resting in the fact that God has and continues to do a work in our lives. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Christian, look to Jesus Christ and rest in Him. Let's pray. God, we marvel at Your grace. We marvel at Your compassion toward us.